If you would, join me in the Gospel of Luke, the very last chapter of the Gospel of Luke. It kind of comes to an abrupt end. Jesus, of course, has been resurrected. He has been spending time with his disciples. And at the end of the Gospel of Luke, starting in verse 50, we read this. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd like to know the rest of the story, right? You know, it ends with Jesus departing, going up into the clouds. And it just causes us to have all kinds of questions. Like, where is he going and what is he going to be doing? We knew it was hard for the disciples to wrap their minds around the idea that Jesus was going to eventually leave them. They really struggled with that idea. But Luke does continue the story for us. So if you want to turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 1, he kind of retells that scene in more detail and then continues the story for us throughout the remaining chapters in the book of Acts. So in Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 6, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Now that's a legitimate question for them, because if you go back up to the previous verses, it says in verse 3 that he had presented himself alive to them after his suffering by proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So that's why the kingdom of God is on their mind. And they want to know, Jesus, is this the moment we've all been waiting for, when you will restore the kingdom of Israel? Of course, they believed him to be the Messiah, but their conception of what a Messiah was didn't exactly jive with who Jesus was and what his mission was all about. Yes, it's true that Jesus came to launch the kingdom of God. And they expected an earthly king, someone who would ride into Jerusalem, throw Herod and Pontius Pilate out on their ear, and that he would assume the physical throne of David. He would throw off the yoke of Roman imperialism, and he would establish Israel as a world power. And yet, none of that happened. So they're asking, is now the moment? Go back to verse 7 in Acts chapter 1. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. I can imagine the look on their faces. Just think about it for a minute. Here they are standing. They're asking Jesus, is this the time to restore the kingdom of Israel? He says, that's not for you to know. And as he speaks, he begins to rise up into the air. I can imagine the absolute shock on their faces. And they're probably asking the same question. What is going on? What is going on? Well, if you're like me, when you heard the word ascension used in church, you maybe had this very similar idea in your mind, that the ascension was simply about Jesus literally ascending up into the clouds, going up into the sky. But the ascension of Jesus is not him merely going up into the sky or even to the abode of the heavenlies. The ascension is all about Jesus becoming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The ascension is his coronation ceremony. He rises so that he can sit at the right hand of God. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 13 tells us that that's where the Lamb is. He is sitting on the throne. And when you get over to Acts chapter 2 and Peter's sermon, he talks about this ascension into heaven. Look at verse 34. And David, not ascended into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And then he goes on to explain what that means in verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, that Jesus whom you crucified." Jesus was resurrected from the dead. He spent 40 days with his disciples telling them about the kingdom. 40 days later, he ascends to his throne. He sits down and he begins to reign over the world. Pilate had it right when he said and wrote on the sign to have nailed over his cross, "Hail what? King of the Jews." My friends, we have a king. His name is Jesus. He is the King, the Christ. Unless we think that Christ is simply his last name, it's not. It is a title. It means anointed one. It means that he is Israel's king. And because he's Israel's king, because he is the King of the Jews, he is also our king. He is the cosmic king. He reigns over heaven and earth. Revelation puts it a little differently. You turn over to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 16. It says that tattooed on Jesus' thigh are these words. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Bible makes it clear that the gospel is all about the kingship of Jesus. Time and time again, Scripture declares that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you have a Bible, keep going with me because we're going to look at a lot of Scripture this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul is telling Timothy to make sure that he fights the good fight of faith. And he reflects on what Pilate said and what he wrote on that sign that was on the cross of Jesus. And he says in verse 12, "I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who is the testimony before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." My friends, we have a king. Jesus, we are asking the question, Jesus, who is he? Well, he's the King of Kings. What does that mean? That Jesus is the King of Kings. Well, it could mean that he is just over all other kings, right? That all other kings are subject to his sovereignty, his authority, that he rules over all of them. That there is no king greater than King Jesus. And I think that is true. But I think it's more than that. I don't think it's simply that Jesus is king above all other kings. I think it has more to do with his supremacy. That Jesus has all of the majesty that can be ascribed to a king. He is king in the highest possible sense of kingship. He has all authority. He is the only sovereign one. Now, if you have a king, it follows that he has a kingdom, right? And that he has a land over which to reign. Of course, the land is the earth on which we live. He is a cosmic king, a global king. He is not restricted to any particular nation or land. He is king of all nations, all tribes, all kindred. The question becomes, what kind of king is Jesus? What kind of king is Jesus? And what kind of kingdom does he reign over? Well, I think if we turn back to the book of Isaiah, so turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9, a very familiar passage, one, by the way, that is going to be read a lot next month. It's a passage that you're probably very familiar with, but we need to set the historical context. Because at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 9, we read these words, "But there will be no gloom." Well, let's back up to verse 22 of chapter 8. "And they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, for gloom of anguish." If you know the historical context of Isaiah, you know that this was a very disturbing time. Israel and Judah were divided. It was a divided kingdom by this point. They are under threat from Assyrian imperialism. And so Israel, the northern kingdom, makes an alliance with Syria in order to try to push back the encroaching armies of the Assyrian Empire. They decide that to strengthen their coalition, they will invite King Ahaz of Judah to join them. "Come, fight with us against the Assyrians." But Ahaz doesn't like the deal and instead decides to pay tribute to Assyria in order to placate the king. Well, that just infuriates Syria and Israel, and so they besiege Jerusalem. Israel attacks its own brothers. They do so to maybe oust King Ahaz and put on the throne a puppet ruler who will go along with their plan and join them against the Assyrians. Ahaz is disturbed by this. And God says, "Ahaz, ask for a sign and I will give it to you." And Ahaz says, "I don't want a sign." But God gives it to him anyway. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 talks about what most people consider to be a prophecy of the virgin birth. A child will be born. And before he is able to distinguish between right and wrong, the coalition will fall apart. But Ahaz decides to turn to false gods. He turns to fortune tellers. He turns to the power of his own army and the Assyrian army rather than trusting in God. The context of Isaiah chapter 9 is one of war, one of distress, one of an encroaching army that is eventually going to take over and eventually destroy Israel in 722 BC. And eventually, Judah will fall too. These people were in need of hope. It was a desperate time. The people of Isaiah's day needed hope. Where would their hope come from? In the most unlikely of places. It would come from a child. Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 9, to give Israel hope, verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Now you think about this for just a moment. This is a time of war. It is a time of darkness, violence. This is no place for a child, right? The last thing we need is somebody else to take care of, to protect, to look after, to feed. I mean, food's being rationed. The threat of death is imminent. And yet God says, I'm going to give you light and I'm going to give you hope. And that light and that hope is this. It is the announcement of a birth. The birth of a new king who will sit on the throne of David. And he is given a series of royal names. Names that were actually similar to ancient Near Eastern kings. The first is that he will be a wonderful what? Counselor. The word counselor refers to the exercise of government, the capacity to administer, to plan, and to execute policy. God is praised for assigning a new human king who is expected to devise plans and policies that will benefit the entire realm, where everybody will prosper, where everybody will experience peace. He will be a wonderful counselor. It amazes me that over and over again in the story of Jesus' life, how many times the people stood back and wondered at his teachings, because he will say things and he will come up with plans that seem to make no earthly sense. Even the way Jesus chooses to exercise power goes against common wisdom. You remember in Matthew chapter 20, the mother of James and John came up to Jesus, right, and made a request. What was her request? Let one of my sons sit on the right-hand side of your throne and the other on your left. And Jesus responds to her request. It says, it's not what? Mine to give. That's the Father. And by the way, can you drink the cup that I am going to drink? And what is that cup? Death on the cross. You see, they still have this imperialistic, materialistic king on their minds who's going to come and just run over their enemies, fill the streets with blood, take over the world through fear and terror and coercion. Because that's how Gentiles do it. That's how imperial kings do it. But notice Jesus' response. He says in verse 25, but Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever will be great among you must be your what? Servant. And whoever will be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That was Peter's problem with Jesus. When he told his disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem and that he was going to be crucified, remember Peter pulled him off to the side and said, what? We're never going to let this happen. Why? Because kings don't die at the hands of their enemies. Kings kill their enemies. And Jesus says, but I'm not that type of king. My kingdom is not of this world. I'm going to do things differently. Rather than killing my enemies, I'm going to lay my life down for them. Rather than hating my enemies, Jesus says what? Love your enemies. You see, Isaiah says that the government is going to be on his shoulders, right? And he's going to be this wonderful counselor. He's going to do things in ways that don't make sense to us. You see, it requires an uncommon wisdom to interrupt the foolish practice of business as usual. And when we look at business as usual and how the world runs, Jesus comes in to disrupt that, to do something different. We can go on and talk about the next name, that he is the mighty God, a powerful hero invested with God's strength and representing God in the nation. The king is identified as one having divine power from God. Reminds me of Thomas's exclamation we talked about a few weeks ago when he saw the prince in Jesus' hands. What did he proclaim? My Lord and my God. He is the mighty God. No one can compete with him. No one. He goes on to say that this king will be the everlasting father, a benevolent, enduring benefactor whom people can trust. He's not only going to be your king, but he is going to be your father. He will look after you. He will protect you. He will provide for you. That's the good news of the kingdom. He's a king who rules like a benevolent father who will never abandon or forsake his people. He is more interested in his children's welfare than he is his own welfare. That's the kind of king Jesus is. And notice that he is the father for what? Forevermore, right? Jesus will never be removed from his throne. His reign is not fragile. He will never forsake it. And he will always issue righteousness and justice from his throne. Which brings us to the last point. Or the last name, not the last point. We got more to talk about. I'm keeping time. 21 minutes. Hang with me. He's the Prince of Peace. A king who will reign with peace. He will ensure peace and bring peace to his reign. Well, what is peace? What does that look like? Well, when we think of peace, we typically think of what? You hear the word peace, and what comes to mind? Comfort?
Conflict.
We think of war, right? Right now, in Israel, there's war. People are calling for a ceasefire. They want an end to the violence, an end to the bloodshed. They're not able to yet come to terms where they can put into place a ceasefire. They're looking for peace. And yes, when the Bible talks about peace, or the Hebrew word shalom, it does have that connotation. The absence of war, the absence of conflict. But the word shalom in the Hebrew Bible is much deeper than that. It has to do with wholeness, fullness, completeness. Everybody having what they need so that their life can flourish. So that communities can flourish. Nations can flourish. Jesus is going to be the Prince of Peace. He's not coming just to end war, which, by the way, in Isaiah chapter 2 says is exactly what his kingdom is all about, remember? What do they do with their spears and their swords? They beat them into plowshares. We're not going to fight anymore. We're going to garden. So that everybody has enough. Everybody's taken care of. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He comes to bring to our world wholeness and fullness. But we can go on beyond that. This child that is born, this king that reigns, notice he says that he will do so and that he will uphold it with what? Justice and righteousness. The word justice appears over 400 times in the Bible. You add the word righteousness, it's 130 more. The Bible talks a great deal about justice. Now, when I say that word, I'm sure you have your own ideas of what justice is. There are all kinds of different definitions in our world. We can talk about social justice. All right, we can talk about retributive justice, restorative justice. Let me tell you what biblical justice is. Biblical justice is the way God intended the world to be and his effort to return it to that. It's God setting right what is wrong with the world. In other words, it's God's way of dealing with the curse. All of the pain and suffering that comes because of the reign of sin and death. When Jesus reigns as King of Kings, he does so, and his kingdom is all about justice and righteousness. Now, we could talk about those two Hebrew words, and that's another sermon for another time because we're almost at 25 minutes. trying to train myself, so this helps. Mishpat and Zedekiah are the two Hebrew words. One has to do with what we think of justice, courts, lawyers, decisions being made, rights being made wrong. The other has to do with a more social aspect of it, making sure the poor are taken care of, the hungry are fed. It's the outpouring of that justice in practical ways. An example of that, if you turn over to Psalm 72 with me real quick. Psalm 72 tells us a little bit of what justice looks like from a biblical perspective. Psalm 72 and verse 1, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Verse 4, may he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Come down to verse 12, for he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy. He saves the lives of the needy. Oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Psalm 72 is known as a royal psalm, a picture of how Jehovah, Yahweh, as king, rules over his creation. And by the way, how Israel's kings ought to conduct themselves. They're supposed to care for the vulnerable, the weak, the needy, the helpless. My friends, a child has been born. Jesus reigns. In Jesus, God has come to reign. He comes to bring justice. He comes to bring righteousness and peace. And when he does, fear dissipates. Darkness is lifted. And light shines among the nations. He comes to liberate. He comes to bring freedom and shalom to a broken world. Now, Ahaz refused to trust in God. The people of Israel struggled to trust God as their king. You remember the first time they wanted a king? What does God tell Samuel? Go ahead and appoint him a king, because they've rejected me as what? Their king. God has always wanted to be our king, but our propensity is that we place our trust in earthly kings, nations, empires, rather than trusting in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So that brings us to a question. As citizens of the kingdom of heaven, where does our allegiance lie? What does it look like for us to follow King Jesus? What does it look like for us to live under his rule and his reign? Will we give place to the Prince of Peace? Will we give way to this wonderful counselor who subverts what is seen to be common sense on how to run the world and do it his way? Through self-giving love, sacrifice. You see, well, if Jesus is king, this question I get sometimes, if Jesus is the global king, why is there still so much darkness in the world? Why is there so much violence and war and hatred and hunger? Why are people still being oppressed? Why is there so much pain and death? Well, I don't have all the answers to that question, but I do know this. That God has chosen to work in a particular way into the world, and that way is through kingdom citizens, ambassadors of reconciliation. He chooses to work through us. So God could actually flip the question back on us. Why is there so much war and pain and hatred and violence in your world? We turn to God and say, what are you going to do about it? He turns back to us and say, what are you going to do about it? You are my instruments of peace. You are my instruments of justice and righteousness in the world. So the kingdom of God is subversive. It flips things on its head. Because our allegiance is to a different type of king who rules over a different kind of kingdom. A kingdom that is not of this world. So what will it look like for us to pledge our allegiance to the King of Kings? What will it look like for us to pledge our allegiance to the kingdom of God and to seek the kingdom of God first? Right? That's what Jesus said. What will it look like for us to be ambassadors of the King of Kings? How will we share the reign of God in this world? You're saying, well, I don't have any power. I don't have any control over what nations do. I'm not an ambassador to Israel or Hamas or anybody else. And you're right, you're not. But you can't be a peacemaker in your own home, on your own street, in your own community, and even in this church. You can share the reign of God with everyone you meet. You can introduce them to the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You can be a peacemaker. You can hunger and thirst for righteousness. In your own life, in your own way, you can look out over the world that God has placed you in, and you can see where God is exercising his reign, and you can partner with him to bring justice, to reverse the curse, to make what is wrong in this world right, in your own little corner of the earth. When I worked for 3E Restoration, a nonprofit organization that walked with people who were living through homelessness, it was an overwhelming experience. There were so many people who were in need. And I got overwhelmed with the idea, and I would think not only about the people who were living in Williamsburg, but the adjacent cities, Newport News, Norfolk, Virginia Beach, Richmond. The number of people who were living through homelessness overwhelmed me. And I went to the director and founder of 3E Restoration. I said, what do I do with my anxiety? He said, two things. One, be grateful for what you have, what the Lord has blessed you with, and use it, leverage it to help others. But focus on the one that's in front of you. You may not be able to change the world, but you can change the life of the person who's in front of you by living into the reign of Jesus. So let's end this sermon as Fred gets ready to come up and lead us in a song. Let's go back to Psalm 72. Let's end with the final verses of that psalm. It says in verse 18, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Let us stand and let us sing.